I've always been fascinated by genealogical research and study. You're probably familiar with Jonathan Edwards, who lived up in this neck of the woods. He was a famous Puritan preacher. He was president of Princeton University. And in general, was considered a man of great integrity. And they decided to contrast Jonathan Edwards' descendants with those of a man by the name of Max Duke, a well-known criminal that lived at the same time. And during the last 200 years, their descendants have been traced. In Jonathan Edwards' line of descendants, there are 13 college presidents, 200 preachers, 60 prominent leaders, 90 physicians, 32 authors, 6 professors, and 300 farmers. On the other hand, Max Duke's descendants include 90 prostitutes, 100 criminals, 145 confirmed drunkards, 300 delinquents, and 285 who contracted various evil social diseases. Wow. There's an amazing ripple effect in regards to the type of role models that we are for the present generation. Make no mistake about it, we have no impact whatsoever on our ancestors, but we can have tremendous impact on our descendants. Isn't it amazing how one person's life, for better or for worse, in this particular genealogical study, affected literally thousands of people's lives for generations to come? And it's sort of like the Energizer Bunny. It just keeps on going and going and going. It is amazing the ripple effect that we can have on others. The effect that we can have on generations not yet born, long after we have been forgotten. Moses talked about this in the giving of the commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, look at carefully at verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, "I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." He's talking here about national judgment. And that one generation goes bad, and then the next tends to repeat that and even become worse and worse until ultimately God decides to bring national judgment. But then he says it works both ways. It's a two-edged sword, but also showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. As Brother Stephen Letford so eloquently said today, that we are here because of Jesus. And think of the billions of souls over time since Christ came that have been impacted positively by his example and what he did. I want you to put on your thinking cap with me this morning, and I want us to talk for a few minutes before we get into our biblical text further about some sort of sociology. I think it's important that we understand the forces that shape us and mold us. And we have some choices in connection with that. We can replicate or repeat the way we were raised and what we see in our culture around us. Or we can look at the way we were raised and look at certain things in our culture and say, I don't want to be that way. And when you make a conscious choice to do things differently and hopefully in a better way, that is known sociologically as repudiation, where you reject certain things in your upbringing. I mean, what parent hasn't said, I'm never going to talk to my kids that way, or I'm never going to say that to my children? That's repudiation. And the thing I really want to stress as disciples before God is that instead of making excuses, we need to understand that God expects us to be responsible to make the right choices. So I call this lesson replication, repudiation, and responsibility. And we're going to look first at process of replication and how powerful that really is. Then we're going to look at repudiation and some of the pitfalls avoided that you need to avoid in that connection. And then thirdly, we're going to stress the importance of not blaming others, not giving up, not just saying, well, that's just the way I am, but instead looking up and finding the strength from God to be what we ought to be and find the wisdom to make the right choices regardless of the background we've come from. And when you do that, you can take past failures and achieve present success. You know, our modern psychology that is so pressing upon us, particularly by secular progressives, the big argument in the psychological world today is it nature or nurture? Are we the way we are because of our genes, or primarily our environment, or a combination of both? And it's a fascinating discussion, and certainly our genetics and our environment impacts our behavior, but they have left out the most important dimension, and that is choice. Truth of the matter is, regardless of our genetics, our environment, there is a space between stimulus and response. We are not just one of Pavlov's dogs. As human beings, we are made as free moral agents, and hopefully at the moment of temptation, we can be charactered people and choose integrity at the moment of choice. We do that, we glorify God, and the Bible tells us that He always provides us the way of escape or the right choice if we will simply be determined to find it. So, when a person is born, they are obviously born into a family. Sociologists would call that their family of orientation. And that's the family that orients you to the world. And the way that you were raised is very important. But you ultimately leave your family of orientation and you establish your own home. You leave and cleave, right? That becomes your family of outcome. And how we respond to A, our family of orientation, helps to determine B, our family of outcome. Let's talk first about replication. This by far is the most powerful of the forces that shape us. And frankly, it's why this whole weekend is dedicated to helping parents and grandparents to nurture and to raise godly children. I mean, we have some axiomatic statements in our society that indicates this truth. We talk about like father, like son, or someone's a chip off the old block. Or my wife frequently says, the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. The idea is, well, I'm not surprised given this person's parents. The book of Lamentations talks about this when it talks about daughters that have grown up to be like their mothers. Sadly, mothers that have been corrupted. And for those of you that are single today and not yet chosen a mate, if you really want to know what kind of wife she's likely to be, take a good hard look at her mother. Secondly, if you want to know what kind of husband, ladies, he is likely to be, take a good hard look at how he treats his own mother. It'd be very difficult for someone to have a bad attitude toward their mother and not wind up having a bad attitude toward women in general and their wife in particular. One of the reasons we know that replication is so powerful is because they've done a lot of research on this subject. Back in the mid-90s, when I was teaching marriage and family at FC, the textbook we used was simply called Marriages and Families. On page 39, we read the following. So powerful is the effect of socialization within the family that most of us continue to resemble our parents to a remarkable extent. Often our family affects us more than we realize and more than some of us like to think. Campus radicals, for example, might seem to be in active rebellion against their family and their early socialization. Yet even the student radicals of the turbulent 60s, when surveyed carefully, proved to be more like their parents than different in most basic ways. They just refused to admit it. It is much easier to replicate, to repeat, to reflect your environment than it is to change. And one of the reasons that I know this is so true and is not hyperbole is because we often repeat things that we experienced growing up, even if it was something that we hated growing up. I mean, maybe you said as a kid, "Man, I'm never going to say that to my kids." And then you wake up 20 years later and suddenly there you are saying the same thing to your kids that you told yourself you would never say to your kids. I mean, it is an unbelievably powerful force, these tapes from our childhood that are continually running in the background. Even the Apostle Paul made this shocking statement. He said, "For the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice." In other words, there are things that I really intend not to do, but I wind up not doing them. Can you relate to that struggle? The Bible talks about the battle that wages within us between flesh and spirit. And sociologically, there are just amazing examples of replication all around us. Do you know that if two people get together and they both come from divorced homes, that their particular chance of getting divorced is 80%? In other words, if your parents had a marriage that got into difficulty and the way they choose to resolve it is to divorce, then when your marriage later on has a bump in the road or goes into difficulties, there's a much greater chance that you're going to say, "Well, look what my parents did. I mean, they divorced, so I guess it's okay, I'll divorce." Versus two people that marry that came from parents that were happily married and divorce perhaps was rare or almost non-existent. You come from that kind of background, you're very unlikely to veil prematurely. And we're very familiar with child abuse. I mean, those most likely to abuse their own children, ironically, are those that were abused themselves. I mean, you would think it would be the opposite, that people who experience that kind of thing as a kid, that it's the last thing they would do to their own children because they know how awful that is. But that's not the way it usually works. Because you see, even if you hated it growing up, in the moment of emotional stress, you tend to revert back to what you know and have experienced, even if it was negative. That's why parenting correctly is so important. Let me give you some Bible examples of this. Because the Bible gives us a divine genealogy, right? As it traces the seed of woman and ultimately how it leads to the Christ. Let's start off with Abraham and Isaac. Abraham's a great man. He's the father of the faithful. He is a friend of God. And yet he's not a perfect man, of course. And the Bible records for us that on one occasion he was in a tight spot and he lied. He told a half-truth about his beautiful wife, Sarah. Now, we're not told a lot about Isaac. Only a couple of chapters on Isaac in the book of Genesis. But we are told that when he gets in a similar hot spot with his beautiful wife, that he tells the exact same lie. Question. Where do you think Isaac got that idea? Think he picked it up from dear old dad? Probably so. You know, it is really scary that our children are sometimes nothing but lengthened shadows of ourselves. I mean, it's really gratifying when we look out and we see our good traits replicated in our children. But it's humbling and heartrending when we look and see our flaws living in them as well. That's the reason why we need to constantly point them to a higher standard than just ourselves, hoping that they can do even better than we were able to do. Look at Isaac and Rebekah. You know, Jacob hated being in a family where his father clearly preferred his more athletic brother Esau over him. He was kind of a mama's boy who stayed in the tent and cooked with his mother. But he grew up in this situation where he was, you know, in this environment where he's not feeling his father's approval. And I, as a son, an only son in my family, I can tell you, always crave your dad's approval, even as an adult. But this despicable trait of favoritism raises its ugly head often in this divine genealogy. And so, when you look at Jacob, was he determined not to treat his children with favoritism like the Bible clearly says he was treated? I mean, here's the test, Jacob. Are you going to repudiate that and do better with your family? Or are you just going to repeat that or replicate that mistake? You know what happened. He wound up having two wives, Rachel and Leah. And Rachel was so clearly his favorite that Genesis 29, 30 and 31 says that he loved also Rachel more than Leah. So much so that Jehovah saw that Leah was hated. Leah wasn't literally hated. The text says later that he also loved Leah. The point is, she felt hated because it was so obvious that she was loved less than her prettier, younger sister. Set off a terribly difficult situation. And what about the treatment of his sons? His wives were always like this. Did he learn the lesson there? No. Because Joseph, who was one of the children of his favorite wife, Rachel, is given in the front of all of his siblings this coat of many colors. He's playing favorites then, very unwise, because it caused Joseph's siblings to be so jealous that they hate Joseph and later sell him into slavery and cause Jacob tremendous grief. Does he learn the lesson then? No, because when Joseph is gone, now Benjamin becomes his favorite, who was the other child of his favorite wife, Rachel. Isn't it sad how some people just never learn? And some people should, you know, take a moment of reflection and recognize something's not right here and be determined to do better? But Jacob is like most people. Most people just sort of say, well, that's what I'm familiar with. That's the way I was raised. And they just sort of accept that as if that's the way it has to be. Even if it's negative, many people find that that which is familiar is more comfortable than the frightening unknown. I hope that's not true with you this morning. Look at some other Bible examples. Look at Israel coming out of Egyptian bondage. The Bible says in Exodus 1, verses 11 and following, they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with burdens. Verse 13, they made them serve with rigor, and they made their life bitter with hard service in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service. Harsh, bitter slavery, long hours, no pay, terrible physical abuse. They cry out to Jehovah, and their theme song becomes the same as Eric Burden and the Animals when they said, we've got to get out of this place if it's the last thing we ever did. Some of you remember that song. That's good. Anyway, Jehovah answered their prayers, and the Bible says visited them, and swept down upon eagles' wings and delivered them safely on the other side of the Red Sea. into the wilderness, where they initially rejoiced and sang the song of Moses and the Lamb, the very song that we're pictured singing in heaven. But their rejoicing was short-lived, because the wilderness was difficult. There wasn't much water or food. And at the very first sign of trouble, they begin to murmur and complain and start talking about appointing a captain so they can go back where? What do they want to do? A big group of them wanted to go back into bondage, go back into Egypt. What? I mean, you would think that they would still have just emblazed on their memories the feel of that whip as it lashed across their back. You would think they would still be suffering from the sting of humiliation when they were forced to have to not only make a huge amount of bricks each day as slaves, but toward the end they had to run around to get their own straw for these bricks. Harsh conditions, bitter bondage. You'd think that would have left such a terrible aftertaste in their mouth that they would go anywhere but back to that. So what in the world are they thinking? Well, you know, nostalgia is a funny thing. People who yearn for the, quote, good old days, they frequently drop off in their memories a lot of the negatives and tend to just sort of remember the positives. Did they reflect back on the things I just mentioned? No. What did they remember about Egypt? Oh, we remember fondly the fish which we used to eat in Egypt. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks. Oh, the leeks. And the onions and the garlic. Now there's nothing to look at except this manna. Hear about the little Israelite girl who's in the wilderness and said, now let's pray. And the family said, dear Lord, we thank you for this manna that you have given us and given us and given us and given us. I mean, I understand them getting a little tired of this manna, even though the Bible refers to it as angel's food and it kept them alive. So they get tired of the manna and they want to go back to Egypt. Why? Because that was something they were familiar with. It's really sad, but their fixation on the past destroyed the possibility of a better tomorrow. They'd rather go back to Egyptian bondage than to live by faith and trust in God for their daily bread in this wilderness of unfamiliar terrain. It could have been a wonderful adventure. They could have gone in as giant killers and heroes of faith, and God saw this great potential in them. But they saw themselves as simply grasshoppers in their own sight. They were blinded to their own potential by their lack of faith and their fixation on the past. Anybody a Trekkie in here? Any of you like Star Trek like I did? A few of you. The theme for Star Trek is to boldly go where no man hath gone before. I think the later version is where no person has gone before. Let me suggest that that is good fantasy for us to sit in our comfortable living room chair and watch others go through, but not usually for ourselves. Because most of us feel uncomfortable getting out of our comfort zone. It's not very rewarding to live by sight and to follow routine. But if that's what we're used to, going places where we've not gone before can be frightening. And sadly, that's the way the better path is, the functional path, if people were raised in a dysfunctional background. It is sad, but that is the way most people are. And it's also sad, but here's a key principle. The bottom line is, you will tend to raise your children exactly the way you were raised, for better or for worse, unless you make a conscious decision to do better and to do different. And in most cases, if you'll stop and reflect, you can do better. That's why wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing, and it benefits those who see the sun. You see, if you're raised in a home where pretty much things were healthy and functional, then in the moment of stress, you tend to revert to what you saw your parents do. And if that's the right thing to do, wow, what a wonderful blessing you just gave your children. But if it's the wrong thing to do, if you grew up in a home like my wife, where her parents yelled all the time, then her first reaction when we were married was to yell, which I wasn't too happy about. And so we had to talk that through, and she had to be determined that I'm going to change that, even though that was pretty natural for her because she comes from a long ancestral tree of yellers. Okay, that's where repudiation comes into place. That's where you decide, I don't want to be this way, and I can and will do better. I'm going to make the right choice. Remember, we are all affected by our past, but we are not prisoners of it. That is really the whole idea of repentance in gospel preaching. Paul told Agrippa that his preaching to the Gentiles consisted of getting them to repent and turn to God, that they might do works worthy of repentance. Listen, overcoming sinful habits of smoking and cursing and immorality are not easy, particularly if you were raised around it and you got involved in that pretty early. But it can be done, and bottom line is, it is simply a matter of choice and character. But there are some pitfalls. There's some major pitfalls you need to be careful about when you overreact. Because most people, when they repudiate, tend to go too far the other way. We see this in theology all the time. Our friends, the Roman Catholics, were promoting meritorious works without a focus on grace and faith. So Martin Luther reacted against this by going to faith only, as acting as if our actions have nothing to do with our salvation. Well, he just went from one extreme to the other, instead of balancing it out, as the Bible says that we should, where both play a role. The first generation in Israel, when they came in under Joshua, they were very zealous. And we read that in Joshua's book. But the second generation, though they were faithful, they didn't bow down to idols and they didn't forsake the Lord completely, but they were somewhat apathetic. They were war-weary and they didn't finish the job that the first generation had started in spite of the encouragement that they received from Joshua. And then we see the third generation who grew up with apathetic parents, faithful but apathetic parents. The Bible says that they forsook Jehovah. They didn't just forsake the apathy of their parents and decide to replicate instead the zeal of their grandparents. They didn't appreciate the lukewarm religion of their parents, and so they just completely threw it out, so much so that they rejected God, not just rejected their apathy. That is so common. I see many people who, as a first generation Christian, are very zealous. They tend to be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I mean, they are really faithful and evangelistic and zealous. But sometimes their kids, who are just sort of handed their faith on a silver platter and therefore oftentimes don't appreciate it, they tend to grow up and be sort of Sunday morning only people. And then their children, who grow up with a more lukewarm kind of relationship with the Lord, tend to rebel. truth of the matter is, God has no grandchildren. There's no such thing, really, as second and third generation, as far as God's concerned, because we all have to be children of faith. We all have to be responsible to make the right decisions, which is the third point of our lesson this morning. We must learn from the past and make good choices and not make excuses. So many people just say, well, that's just who I am. Well, it doesn't mean you have to stay that way if that's not a good way to be. But it's amazing how people want to just instead excuse their actions by blaming others. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. I mean, when Adam sinned and it was pointed out to him by God, what did Adam do? He took it like a man and blamed his wife, right? He said, the woman that you gave to me to eat, and I did eat. Actually, he was also blaming God. The implication is, if you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't be in this mess. And so God basically says, I don't accept your excuse. You've opened up the Pandora's box of sin. And so then the curses of sin are placed upon both Adam and Eve. By the way, when Eve was asked, she didn't take responsibility either. She became sort of an ancient Flip Wilson and claimed the devil made me do it, right? The devil beguiled me and I did eat. You just see God shaking his head and saying, no. No excuses. You knew better. And here are the consequences. Listen, we need to understand that the devil doesn't make you and I do anything. We choose to do what we do, and God provides the way of escape. No one else, not society, not friends, not parents, forces us to do wrong or justifies or exonerates us from wrongdoing. About 10 years ago, I saw that there was a lawsuit going on where these folks that had health problems and had gotten overweight from eating at McDonald's were suing McDonald's for their being overweight. And it was thrown out because the judge said, well, you didn't have to order two Big Macs and a big side of fries and a chocolate shake every time you went to eat there. And so it was your ordering choices that made you fat, and the fact you chose to eat so much each time you went, that is the real problem, not McDonald's. And so in that case, fortunately, that frivolous lawsuit was thrown out. But I looked at that and I thought, what in the world? And in my counseling, I've seen so many people just sort of blame their parents and what they perceive as bad parenting, and therefore it's like, it's not my fault that I am now following in these footsteps or have these particular hang-ups. When Judah was about ready to fall because it had become so corrupt, there was a proverb that the prophets who were sent to prophesy to the people would often say as their reason why they're not going to change. And Ezekiel tells the people this in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 2 through 4. The proverb, the fathers eat the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Because you're blaming your parents and acting like, well, what do you expect? That's, you know, my folks became idolaters, so I'm an idolater, so it's not my fault. Ezekiel says, you're going to pay the penalty for your sinful choices, and you won't say that anymore. Because God doesn't accept those excuses. The challenge for everybody in the audience this morning is to decide to become a transition person. Instead of thinking, well, my parents made me this way, or I get my temper from my father, and so that's just the way it is. How about deciding that I'm going to stop the angry outburst, even though I witnessed that growing up, because it's really hurting my wife and kids, and I pledged that I would really love them, so I have to stop this behavior instead of continually just making excuses for my wrongdoing. One of the pages of your handouts that I gave you is something I entitled Assignment to Apply the Principles. And I challenge you to do three things. Number one, spend some time thinking about what things you liked about your upbringing and would like to repeat. I'm sure there's a long list of things you really liked about the way you were raised. But then think about a list of things you'd like to repudiate, things you think you could do better. And take responsibility to change. And be careful to discuss how you will avoid the tendency to overreact and simply go from one extreme to the other. I had a friend I went to college with whose dad was a workaholic, and so he was determined that he wasn't going to be that way. And he wound up being lazy. He wouldn't really make a living. Wound up getting divorced because he was lazy. But he wasn't a workaholic. I mean, you see how dumb that was? I mean, you've got to think through this replication, repudiation, and responsibility. And I believe it's never too late. It works best with folks who've just left their family of orientation. But it can be helpful, I think, at any age. And like Martin Luther King Jr., I have a dream. And I have a dream that wouldn't it be wonderful if each generation is challenged to really look in an introspective way at these things and the forces that shape and mold them, and then be determined, instead of repeating the negatives generation after generation after generation, but instead, you with God's help and through the power of the gospel, be determined to be one of those transition people. I haven't heard my wife yell in over 30 years. She's become a much better person than her parents. And her parents were divorced. And I'm very thankful she's a transition person. And is determined not to repeat divorce in our family. Wouldn't that be great if we could all do that among ourselves? So here's the challenge. Replicate the good all around you. Have the character to repudiate the bad. And look to God's word and prayer for direction as to how to go about this in a balanced way. So the final question is, will your descendants look more like Jonathan Edwards? Or Max Duke? Anybody here ready to come out of the bondage of Egypt? Ready to repudiate their sin? That's really what repentance is. And then follow the Lord so that you can be taken one day all the way to the promised land? You know, the directions to heaven are really pretty simple. You ready? You turn to the right, and then you go straight. That's really what the gospel is, right? Turn to the right and go straight. Disraeli was a British prime minister. And he made a statement that I think will help us a lot if we'll just think about it. He said, too many people lose their peace of mind because they allow themselves to be nailed on a cross between two thieves. One is the thief of regrets over the past. This destroys your present moment. And the other is fear and anxiety about the future. But when you come to Jesus Christ on the cross, you can have your sins forgiven. So you don't have to have any regrets anymore about the past. And you can look to the future with gladness. Because you can look forward to heaven and reconciliation with the Lord. Really enjoy the present moment in a healthy, functional way. You can take past failures and you can turn them into present successes to the glory of God, but you've got to make the right character choice now while there's still time.